Okay, this morning I would like to start a short series on the devices of Satan. And so for our text, I would ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, we read the Apostle Paul addressing the Corinthian church, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Here we see the Apostle Paul reaching out to the Corinthian church in this letter and trying to raise their awareness level of the various devices of Satan. And he is calling attention in this passage to one of the chief devices that Satan uses, and that is the heavy heart or the defiled conscience. And so he exhorts, he commends to the Corinthian church, don't put too much of a burden of sorrow on this erring brother, even though he really did sin, he really did grieve you. And he's not diminishing or dismissing that aggravation or the grief that was caused by this person's sin on the rest of the people. But he's saying, okay, you people, be strong in the Lord and don't put too much sorrow. Don't be too intent on taking from this person a pound of flesh for his offense against you, because we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. That this is one of the things that Satan uses. This is one of his chief tools. That he tries to burden us down, to weigh us down. All you have to do is look out at our broader culture, and what we see is people all around us weighed down by the burden of the guilt of their sin, though they will never admit that that's what it is. As people rush headlong in their various pursuits, and we can see and recognize that these pursuits are sinful pursuits, what they're really doing is fleeing, trying to run away from the guilt, the burden that exists in their mind due to their sin. This is the reality of the situation. And so Paul is telling the Corinthian church, don't put too much of a burden on this person. Don't make him feel too bad. Not too bad. Little bad, good. Lot bad, bad. Because we are not ignorant, we are not unaware of the devices of Satan. And we'll look at this a little bit more closely. We see several exhortations throughout the Scripture where the various writers, whether it's Solomon writing as the epitome of wisdom, or whether it's Jesus writing as the expression, the divine logos, we see many exhortations regarding our need to go after the truth. And so this fits hand in glove with what Paul is telling us here, that we have to, in our pursuit of the truth, also be pursuing our awareness, our understanding of Satan's devices. Like it says, for example, back in Proverbs 23:23, where Solomon says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." That in other words, this is so significant, this is so important, that it ought to be your life's pursuit. to be looking for truth, as Francis Schaeffer said, true truth, not relativistic truth, not personal truth, but true truth, absolute truth. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Jesus said when the person came to him, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, you know the commandments. But this one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and go your way and follow Christ. True truth is the pursuit of getting to know God, first of all. That's what our business ought to be here on this earth as Christians, as converted people. It's to get to know God. That we would get to know Him and not simply reduce all of our knowledge about God to rules, but to get to know Him, to get to know His ways. And granted, there is no other way to know for sure what God is like but in the pages of His Scripture. But we also have to be weighing all of providence, all of the second causes that are also a part of God's plan according to the Scripture so that we would know truth. Solomon also says that truth is in the marketplace, crying out, all those who are simple, turn in here. It's there. Pursue it. It's all around you. And one of the worst things, one of the surest ways to impinge, to stop your accumulation of truth is arrogance. Whenever you adopt the attitude that someone cannot teach you anything, it's true. Because in your mind, that arrogance stops you from learning from that person, even though that person may have an awful lot to offer that you don't know. And so one of the things we have to recognize is this need to be humble people. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what is he getting at? But the fact that, okay, an accumulation of riches, an accumulation of fame, power, an amassing of wealth or property or whatever, that means nothing. What you need to pursue is truth. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The truth, the eternal truth of the divine mind is what we need to be pursuing. We must love it when it's easy to love, as well as when it's difficult to love. We have to love it when it's a shining thing, so that all men recognize it and say, yeah, that's a great thing. As well as when it's a scorching thing. When holding to the truth is going to put you at odds with those around you. Brett has just got done leading us in the Old Testament reading of the book of Ruth. And remember, at one point, Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, whithersoever thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And nothing but death shall part you and me. And this ought to be our perspective of going after truth. That wherever truth is, we go there. That we would make it our nearest kin and our lodging place. And that nothing but death would separate us from the eternal truth of the divine mind. You know, we can part with anything else that we have. All of our riches, all of our attainments, and still get to heaven. But not so the eternal truth. Jesus gave this parable. What is it like? It is like this, a pearl of great cost. that a man having seen once went and sold everything he had to go and buy that pearl. Truth is what we need to be pursuing. The truth of the Word of God, absolute truth. That we would base everything on it. That this is our ultimate hope. This is our everything. It's not to us as a commodity to be traded or used for some personal advantage or selfish ambition. And it is in our pursuit of truth. It is in our attainment of truth that we will gain the ability to discern the devices of Satan. It is far more important for us to be faithful people than famous people. We may never become famous people, but we, every one of us, can be faithful people. There was a Puritan named Thomas Brooks that said this: "You must know that every man cannot be excellent, and yet every man can be useful. An iron key can unlock the door of a golden treasury. Yes, iron can do some things that gold cannot." And it is in obtaining and practicing this divine and eternal truth that makes our lives useful, that will keep us faithful, that will make our testimony for the life-changing grace of God shine. And it is this that enables us to know God and to discern the devices of Satan. It is in this buying the truth and not selling it that enables us to become discerning, so that we can differentiate between truth and error, between truth and falsehood, both in the public arena as well as in our own minds. You know, we are always engaged in conversation. There is never a moment of our lives when we are not engaged in conversation. We are always either conversing with each other, we are conversing with God, or we are conversing with ourselves. Our minds never stop conversing. The psychiatrists and psychologists refer to the private, inward, and internal conversation as the meta-conversation, the spiritual conversation. That we are always talking to ourselves. And it is by improving that meta-conversation that we can improve and increase our spirituality. As we seize these private and internal thoughts, we can actually direct that meta-conversation. And this is what leads to a peaceful conscience. It enables us to be at peace with ourselves inwardly, and there is nothing that is more important for our own happiness, either in this life or in the next, than the conscience that is at peace and rest. If our conscience does not rise up to condemn us, we will be truly happy people. And in order to have consciences that are at rest, we must buy the truth and not sell it. We have to always be pursuing it. Because if we just let our minds, our consciences, free will, they will go in a twisted direction. And that twisted and perverse direction defiles our conscience and makes us feel distant from God. Whenever you feel as though God is far away from you and your prayers are not getting past the ceiling, it is likely owing to a defiled conscience. We know that God is never further nor closer to us. He is a spirit being. He is everywhere, all the time, alike, in the same strength and closeness. But it is in our conscience that we feel closer or farther from God. And we recognize that our closeness to God is only owing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His saving work, His atoning work on our behalf. But there is a felt sense of closeness to God when our conscience does not rise up to condemn us. It is not based on our own righteousness, but Christ's. But nevertheless, the defiled conscience will condemn us, and it is in that condemnation that causes us to withdraw from God. Just like we see Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. And what did they do? They tried to hide themselves from God. The defiled conscience is the only barrier between the believer and God, but it is precisely this barrier that Satan uses and relies on in order to take advantage of us. And in verse 11 of this text that we just read in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." It is thought by many that Paul is referring here in this passage to the man in 1 Corinthians that was caught in that incestuous, adulterous relationship where he had his father's wife. And we recognize the reality of the fact that sins which are of a sexual nature are some of the most defiling sins that once a person begins to give his or her mind to sins of a sexual nature, it is a very consuming and obsessing kind of sin. And once the sins of the thoughts break out of the thought life and we give actual life to them in our physical existence, that these are the sins that have a way of wreaking havoc to a great degree, both on ourselves and those around us. We consider the lives of two of our public servants here in recent days. Mark Sanford, governor of South Carolina, who was caught in the adulterous affair with the Argentine woman. And we've seen how his wife has now moved with her sons out of the governor's mansion. They are separated at this point. His lieutenant governor went to him and told him he needed to resign his governorship, that he'd lost the confidence of the people of the state of South Carolina. And now 60 of the assemblymen of South Carolina have called for his resignation as well. This is a dreadfully defiling kind of sin. And look how Satan has used this. He was caught in one of Satan's devices. This was a professing Christian man, and his wife Jennifer is a professing Christian woman, and look what's happened. And then just this week, we read of the assemblyman, the state rep in California, Mike Duvall, who was admitting to one of his colleagues in a public forum where he didn't realize the microphone had not been turned off, of his affair, two affairs, and also had to resign his position in disgrace. The sins of a sexual nature wreak havoc on large numbers of people and leave a wake of human carnage. And in this passage, we see that there is some individual here who has committed some sin, and that sin was of such a nature that it grieved the brethren, as we read here in verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent." Paul's admitting here, yes, the grief is real. The offense that this person committed is a real, true offense. He doesn't downplay or diminish that. But look what he says. Don't be too severe. One of the things, as men created in the image of God, we recognize that when an offense has occurred, when a crime has occurred, there needs to be punishment for that crime. Okay, that's part of being created in the image of God. But one of the aspects of the way in which depravity has affected the image of God in all of us is that We don't suit the punishment to the crime, but we want to exaggerate and inflate the punishment way beyond what the crime calls for when it pertains to another person, and we want to excuse it and rationalize it away when it is us as individuals who have committed the sin and deserve the punishment. Only God perfectly matches the punishment to the sin. And so we have to be careful. And so Paul, as that outside observer to the situation, recognized that he is in a better position to be a voice of caution and reason to the Corinthian brethren and remind them, don't be too severe. Because when we're involved in a situation where offense has occurred toward us personally, we are very, very likely to go overboard in the demand for justice and punishment. But Paul says, do not be too severe. And here we see the incredibly gracious character of the Apostle Paul. Oh boy, I'll tell you, I have read some liberal commentaries regarding the writings of the Apostle Paul, and they claim this man was so cold, was so brutal. I don't see that here. Don't be too severe, Paul says. Gracious souls grieve for other people's sins, not just their own, because they understand how sin has blighted the human condition. Sin has screwed us all up. We are screwed up people, every single one of us. The gracious soul grieves for those who themselves mock at sin. Those who make jokes out of damning their own souls. The gracious soul grieves at that person's sin. The gracious soul grieves for the souls of those who do not grieve for their own souls. And this kind of sensitivity is necessary in order that we would ward off spiritual cynicism and spiritual apathy. That we would come to recognize that those people who are cynical about their own sin and the sin of others are living under the close scrutiny of the eye of God and are but moments and fractions of an inch away from His damning judgment. And it is in being a gracious person that Paul says in verse 10, it is one of the chief means of guarding against the devices of Satan when he writes, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of whom? Us. Us. For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now this is a rather strange thing, you have to admit. That it started out that this individual sinned. There was some individual, and if indeed it is, as so many commentators have suggested, the person out of 1 Corinthians 5 who had his father's wife, that was a repulsive sin. They recognized that. Even this incredibly twisted Corinthian people who remember what their licentious lifestyles were like. We studied through the book of Corinthians just a couple of years ago, and we went to great lengths to look at the culture of the Greeks in that era and how depraved it was, how vile it was. And yet even these Corinthians people who were used to this kind of thing were offended and repulsed at the sin of this one who had his father's wife. And yet, Paul says here, that they should be forgiving towards that person, lest Satan take advantage of us. That sin was very grievous. It was, in fact, a repulsive sin. But Paul is saying, be on guard. Be forgiving. Be a gracious soul. Because if you're not, this is one of Satan's devices. It is a corrupting influence. It makes us hard-hearted and arrogant. It cuts us off from learning the grace and the truth of God. But from this statement, we definitely can draw the necessary inference that there are, in fact, certain devices that are peculiar to Satan, that we can come to know him and his common operations in this world. Just like you can come to know a man by his actions and his words, so too we can come to know Satan by his actions and his words. And by coming to know his methods, we will be far better prepared in our ongoing battle, in our spiritual warfare against him. You know, remember, turn with me if you will to Ephesians 6. Here we see the Apostle Paul again. And in verse 11, if you'd skip down there real quickly with me, says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This word that we have here as wiles is an emphatic Greek term. It signifies the kind of treacheries that are laid behind a person's back when they are totally unawares. They are the kind of subtleties that are used in warfare. It's like the way the ancient serpent was cunning and crafty when he laid the trap for Eve to fall into in order to eat the forbidden fruit. Did God really say, God knew on the day that you would eat of this fruit, you would become like him? It is much the same strategy as what's used in the game of chess. How do you win the game of chess? Not through brute force, is it? It's in subtlety. It is in attempting to trick your opponent to go in a particular direction when what you have actually done, as you've attempted to make it look like you're relinquishing ground to him, you're setting a trap. This word is referring to the kind of strategy that's used to ensnare a person when they're en route to another destination. It is to entice in a particular direction in order to get that person to fall into a pit or to walk into a booby trap. This is the method of Satan's devices. Put on the full armor of God, Paul says here, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He catches far more people as he goes about in sheep's clothing than as he goes about roaring as a lion seeking whom he'll devour. He looks harmless and innocent, beguiling and beckoning. When Paul is talking to young Timothy, who he had an obvious special affection toward, in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, beginning in about verse 22, Paul is giving Timothy special advice that would fit him and suit him to the gospel ministry, and he says here, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this is why it is so significant for us to buy the truth and not to sell it. To always be pursuing it. Because Satan is constantly putting snares in place, trying to trip us up, trying to ruin us. And if he can't destroy us and keep us from heaven, he will do everything in his power to make us miserable in the meantime and unsuited to winning more converts to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul tells Timothy here to be patient, to be careful in the way in which he expresses the truth of the gospel, in order that he would do it in such a way, in a gentle way, so that those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will would come to their senses and escape his snare. Having been taken captive alludes to someone who has been taken alive as a captive, a prisoner, as someone who has been captured in battle, or as the fowler who has caught the bird with a net. Satan has all kinds of snares, all kinds of devices. He has snares for the wise, he has snares for the simple. He has snares for the old, he has snares for the young. He has snares for the industrious, snares for the indolent. He has snares for the generous, he has snares for the miserly. But the point is, this guy's been around a long time. He's had a long time to perfect his craft. And so much of Paul's advice to the various churches and the various ministers of those various churches is to be on the lookout, to be aware of the devices of Satan. Now, what are some of the devices of Satan? We'll just look at one this morning as we draw near to closing. I'll call it bait and switch. He shows the bait, but he hides the hook. That is the art that we call angling. That those of you who are fishermen, we don't fish with nets anymore. We fish with rods, and we fish in such a way as to present a bait to the fish in disguise. We disguise the hook so that it looks natural to the fish, like a natural part of their diet. They look at it as pleasurable, profitable, necessary to their very existence. We present the bait, but we hide the hook. Satan presents the bait, but he hides the hook. Look at the very first instance that we see of Satan's devices in Genesis 3. And beginning in verse 1, we see, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So he begins with confusion. He begins to introduce this element of confusion. Did God really say you may not eat of any tree of the garden? God didn't say that. He said you shall not eat of this fruit from this tree. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But Satan introduced confusion. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave it to her husband." He presented the fruit. He presented the bait, but he hid the hook. He made it look oh so desirable to Eve. He made it look as if it were sweet, as if it were pleasurable, as if it were profitable. But we know that he hid the hook, that he never showed how costly it was, that it would cost them their paradise, that their lives, which up till this point in time had been oh so peaceful and oh so pleasurable, would be from this moment on miserable and burdensome. And that misery and burden would become attached to them, and they would carry it with them throughout the rest of their long lives. You shall not surely die. He hid that hook from them. We know that there is a kind of opening of the eyes of the mind to contemplation that leads to joy. And there is an opening of the eyes in our head that makes something look so attractive that we can scarcely leave it alone, but we must have it. And what we see here is Satan promising the one and delivering on the other. That what he promised is that in the contemplation of this beautiful thing, it would deliver on joy and happiness. But what he really did is he enticed Eve and made that which would add to her misery and great burden become so attractive to her that she couldn't leave off thinking about it till she must have it. And how many of Adam and Eve's children throughout the thousands of years since this event have been caught up in this same sin? Though we are warned 1,000 times to be on the lookout, to beware this one device of Satan, what easy marks we are. We are so prone to this that it is nearly beyond our own private, personal abilities to resist this device of Satan. And that is why God gives us the remedy. We must buy the truth and not sell it. That we must never relinquish it. We must never let it go from our hands. It needs to be our life's greatest work to be about the task of buying the truth, taking advantage of every means at our disposal to lay our hands on it and to not let it go. And we would despair of this because we are all too aware of our own feeble and fickle natures. And yet we know that Christ, who is our Savior, is the great shepherd of the sheep. When we are not aware of our own danger, He never stops being aware of it. And so we must hold tightly to Christ. We must live our lives in a moment-by-moment dependence on Christ. And remember the words of Jude, "Now unto Him who is able to keep us from stumbling, to keep us from falling, to Him who is able to present us before Him faultless and with great joy." This is our Savior. This is our Christ. Will you resolve to make every effort to walk closely with Christ? To be in constant conversation with Him in order that we may escape the devices of Satan? Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, it is sobering to look at this, to consider how our enemy is the chief deceiver. How suited he is to lay traps and snares for your children. That he has had many years to perfect his craft. And yet we know, Lord, that you have had as many years in which you have led and guided your people, bringing your elect one safely home to heaven. And so we look to you, Lord. Watch over us and protect us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil and the evil one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.